It is certainly good to be with you. We, of course, have a lot of connections with this area of the country. My wife's mother's family has their roots here, the Hartwicks and the Coverts from the Bancroft area. And Gloria and I met at Joy Bible Camp more than just a few years ago, over the last century, believe it or not. I know, looking at me, you're wondering, but Scott was actually in our youth group back in Peterborough.
You don't look a day older.
No, and his eyesight's going quickly. And certainly we've had a lot of connections with various ones and building projects in the north, and so it's great to be here with you this morning. A beautiful drive to get here as well. We come down through Barry's Bay and down to Bancroft, and so it's just a lovely drive, especially on a Sunday morning when everybody else is sleeping and there's no traffic, and it's very, very good. We're going to look this morning at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I want to think of the background, first of all, some context for this. This is a review. And so the children of Israel have spent their time in the wilderness, and now Moses is giving what is the second commandments, the second law, but he's giving a review of what has happened to Israel. And so in background, it is amazing what God did for the nation of Israel at the start. Way back in Genesis 15, he told Abraham when he ratified the covenant. It started in chapter 12. He made a covenant with him. He ratified it. Chapter 15 again in chapter 22. But in chapter 15, he not only gave a promise of a seed that Isaac would be born, but also of the land. But then in there, he also said, you're going to be out of this or into Egypt for 430 years. So even long before it happened, God said, this is my plan and purpose. Your descendants will be in Egypt. And so when Joseph, of course, ended up in Egypt and the famine came and Jacob had to bring his family, they came as 70 people into Egypt. And that was, again, God's provision, because Egypt was obviously the dominant nation in the world at that time in the Middle East. And so they were able to grow from 70 people, perhaps to close to 2 million people in that 400 years. God put them in a place where they protected, nobody else would attack them, and so they could grow in number. But they grew other ways as well. And even though eventually they were in forced labor and in slavery, through that they learned trades, they learned to work diligently, they learned management skills, all sorts of things. Their herds expanded, their flocks expanded, and so it was really divine providence that put them there. And of course, when the Exodus took place, they found favor, it says, in the eyes of the Egyptians, and they asked them for jewelry, for gold and precious metals, and they willingly gave them their things. And so there was the wages for 400 years of labor. And they came out with great wealth, which, of course, they needed later when the tabernacle got built. They had the funds, the ornaments, the silver, the gold, everything that was needed for the tabernacle. So God provided in a wonderful and miraculous way as he prepared them for the land of Canaan. And when they came out of Egypt, it says in Exodus chapter 13 that he did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, lest they would see war. The Philistines, of course, lived in the northern part of Israel, and they were, you know, a warlike people, a dominant people, and so God purposely didn't lead them that way. It would have been a nice trip. If any of you have been along the Mediterranean, that would be like an extended holiday. Just going along the Mediterranean, there would have been pasture land, just would have been a wonderful experience. But God instead led them to the Dead Sea, and then the Red Sea, and then he parted it. And of course, when the Egyptian army went in, they were drowned. So Israel again was safe, because the one army that could have done them damage was taken away, God in his providence. But after the Red Sea, he led them through the wilderness. And again, if you and I were, you know, going to a travel agent, we wouldn't say, yeah, we'd like a 2-year trip through a desert wilderness. We don't want to have too much water. We don't want a lot of food. We just want to suffer and experience all. We'd change travel agents in a hurry. But God directed them this way. It should have only been a 2-year trip, but of course, when they got to the land, the 10 spies brought back an evil report, and the nation grumbled and complained. They turned into idolatry at times. And so they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And in that time, God, who is sovereign, was teaching them lessons. And so that's what this chapter is about. Why did they go through that? What was God's purpose? Why did he put them there? Now, they were under what's called a conditional covenant. The Palestinian covenant that they were under was conditional. If you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we are under an unconditional covenant that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. There's no conditions. Once you're saved, it's eternal life. It's not temporary. It's not going to pass away. You can't lose your salvation. We're under an unconditional covenant. But this covenant they were under was conditional. And if you see in verse 1 of chapter 8, every commandment that I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And then if you look down, say at verse 20, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So very conditional. They had to behave in a certain way. They had to be obedient to the law. The symbol that was associated with their covenant was the Sabbath day. So every Saturday was to be a day of rest, the seventh day of the week. That was the symbol. You remember, for Noah, the symbol was a rainbow, but the symbol for this covenant was the Sabbath day. And so they were to keep that day, and then every seventh year they were not to farm, they were just to eat off the proceeds of the sixth year. And so it was conditional. And God says, if you obey me, you're going to do well. You're going to prosper. A verse like Malachi 3 verse 10 expresses that, where he says to the nation, and this is much later in time, he says, well, if you bring offerings to me, I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. Your barns won't even be able to contain it. It's conditional. You do this, I will do this. When they got to the land, they had to pronounce a blessing and a curse. And if you obey, things will go really well. If you don't obey, this will happen. Ultimately, of course, the northern tribes were taken away. The Assyrians captured the 10 northern tribes and depopulated the north of Israel. They brought other people in. It eventually became the Samaritans. But the tribe of Judah, the southern half, lasted longer. But then, of course, eventually the Babylonians came and took them out of the land as well. And so they're under a conditional covenant. Now, like I said, we are not. And so what we're looking at here today is presents a picture and principles rather than a promise to us. Now, there are those who would preach a health and wealth gospel, that God wants us to be healthy and wealthy. And you'll see some of that if you watch certain preachers on television, especially in North America, but also apparently in places like Nigeria, there are people that preach that sort of thing. Usually the preachers are healthy and wealthy, but not necessarily the audience as well. But there's nothing in the New Testament that suggests that God promised us health and wealth. In fact, quite the opposite. In the New Testament, the promise is, if you live godly lives, you're going to be persecuted. You'll suffer persecution. John 16:33, he says, in this world you will have troubles. You're going to have tribulation. That's what life brings in this world. Again, earlier in John 16, he talked about the world's hatred of him. He said the world's going to hate you. So we don't have any promise like that that's conditional. So when we look at this passage, we understand that we're presenting a picture. But it does reveal something about God's plans and purposes for Israel. Now, one of the things that makes this chapter unique is God actually explains why he did what he did. And you can read through most of the rest of the Bible. Things happen, but God didn't explain why it happened. You think of what happened to Joseph. Joseph went into Egypt. He'd already had that dream that he was going to be prominent, that his brothers were going to bow down to him. But in that dream, it didn't say, well, first of all, you're going to be a slave in Potiphar's house, and then you're going to be a prisoner in an Egyptian prison. But in those circumstances, of course, God was preparing him. He learned techniques. He learned to run a household. And then we might say he learned to run a business, taking over the prison. And then when he came to be the prime minister, the second in command in Egypt, he had experience. God had prepared him. But nowhere does it say that, oh, here's why this is happening, or here's why this did it. I think it's Psalm 107. It says the word of God tried him. He went through this, but God was working in his heart and life. You think of Job. Job went through a terrible time. He lost all his family. He lost all his wealth. He lost his health. He lost everything. At the end of the book, God asks questions. He asks 77 rhetorical questions. You all know what a rhetorical question is, right? Yeah, you don't have to answer. So he asked 77, but he never said, Job, here's what happened. Here's why you went through that. Here's what Satan said. And here's you know, the outcome. No explanation, just the questions that Job had to think through. And then at the end, Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. And so God didn't explain that. You think of David. In 1 Samuel 16, he's anointed as king. But the Spirit of God came on, but there was no revelation that, oh yeah, by the way, you're going to be in Saul's court, but then he's going to try and kill you, throw a spear at you, he's going to pursue you, you're going to be in the wilderness, all these things are going to happen to you. And there's no explanation after as to why that happened. But here in this chapter, God gives an explanation of why these things happened to Israel. And as we look at them, again, it's not for us in that sense. It's a picture, but the principles are the same. And so we want to draw lessons from this. And so you have to remember that when you're reading the Old Testament. It's to Israel. It's about Israel. But it tells us something about the heart of God. So we've read verse 1, but let's go to verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, they might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart, as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. I suggest there's four things in here that God did, four purposes he had in mind for the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And so remember, they were following his lead. The cloud led them right to the Red Sea. The cloud took them through the Red Sea. The cloud directed them through the wilderness. So it's a hand of God all the way. But in review, he says, by the way, this is why it happened. And notice the first one, to humble you. Boy, who would think of something like that? Why would people need to be humble? Well, of course, nobody ever gets saved without humility, do they? The recognition that they're a sinner and need a savior, a recognition that I can't do it myself, a recognition that we're saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. And so humility precedes salvation, a recognition that we need a savior. But humility is also stressed in scripture and in so many passages and so many ways. You think of the opposite, pride. What does pride do? It goes before a fall. It leads to catastrophe, doesn't it? Pride, where we think, well, I don't need anyone. I don't need anything else. I've got it made by myself. And pride leads to destruction. When Daniel was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, he talked about the fact that pride was his downfall. That's what caused his downfall. He came out and he looked at the city and said, look at this great Babylon that I have built. And while those words were still in his mouth, he was brought down like a beast for those 7 years. But pride consumed him. In chapter 5, when Daniel's speaking to Belshazzar, he made reference to that, trying to explain to Belshazzar, you didn't learn the lessons from your grandfather, from Nebuchadnezzar. You're going the same way, how pride destroyed him, and it's now going to destroy you. And so God used the circumstances to humble these people. What does humility do? Humility makes us dependent, doesn't it? Come to an end of ourselves and recognize, I can't do it. And so it's so vital in the Christian life. Humility is a step towards godliness, a step towards Christ-likeness. And you think of what we read in the New Testament. Well, for illustration, both James and Peter talk about the fact that we're to resist the devil. Peter says Satan goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But in the context of that, it also says, humble yourself. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And in Peter, humble yourself under the hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season. And so in the context, pride gives Satan an opportunity. When we're proud, he has the opportunity. It's humility that's needed to resist the devil, dependence on the Lord. And so humility is vital. That was the very mind of Christ, wasn't it? Humility. We think of what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. He said, when we're saved, we have the mind of Christ. Right? We have a changed mind when we accept Christ. You'll notice in the New Testament, there's things we have, but then things we must do as well. And so we have the mind of Christ, but in Philippians 2, 5, we're to put on the mind of Christ. We're to make it our thinking, our mind, our attitude is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the mind of Christ? Who being in the very form of God, thought not robbery be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, right? Fashion and likeness of man, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. That's what we're called to do, to humble ourselves. Submission, the idea of being under, recognizing that we need God. If you were to read in Revelation chapter 3 about the letter to the church at Laodicea, they became self-sufficient. They said, we don't have need of anything. And what's happening is the Lord Jesus on the outside knocking, saying, isn't there anybody in there that would like to have fellowship with me? Isn't there anybody there that recognizes what they could have if you would humble yourself and invite me in? And so humility, again, the world wouldn't think that that's a virtue, but it is in the Christian life. And it's the way, going down is the way up. Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus said, if anyone humbles himself as a little child, he'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Starts with humility, submission. Yes, I need you. I'm nothing without you. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China, of course, and he had this line. He said, the greatest mission in the world is submission. Right? Maybe the most difficult mission in the world is submission, where we yield to the Lord. Now, we live, of course, in a culture where it's easy to be self-sufficient. But the Lord said, I've actually brought you through this to humble you. So it could be that things we go through in life, God has that purpose for us. He might humble us. We wouldn't put that maybe at the top of our list, but he does. And so we should desire what he desires, humility. And then he says, secondly, this was to test them, to test their obedience, the trial of their faith. Would they actually really go test you to know what was in your heart? again. God is, he knows everything, right? He knows the end from the beginning. This is a figure of speech in the sense that, yes, God knows, but he's testing you to see how you will respond. He's testing you to see, well, what's in your heart? Do you have faith? Is your faith real? And so, again, we see the emphasis on that in Scripture. We, you know, wouldn't choose trials, would we? Nobody prays in the morning, Lord, I want something difficult in my life. Lord, I want problems today. Lord, I want troubles today. We would pray, Lord, bless our day. Keep us safe. That type of thing. Nobody asks for the other. But sometimes the other things come. The difficulties in life. And how do we face them? How do we respond? You know, in Romans chapter 5, you know, where we read that we're justified by faith, and it goes on to say, not only that, but we glory in tribulation. How many glory when troubles come? But he says we glory in tribulation because tribulation produces something, perseverance, faith. It is an outworking. It accomplishes something. Now, we know, of course, when we go through difficult times, we have a choice. We can learn from it and become better as a result of it, or we can blame God and become bitter. And I'm sure we all know Christians that have gone in either direction, where difficulties have come in life and they've become bitter towards God. And some disappear from our circles. They go off, say, well, if God's like that, I don't want anything to do with him. But not seeing that, yes, God is at work testing the reality of our faith. And so even Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the trial of our faith. He says, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever think of that? That the trial you go through is more precious than gold being tried. Now, the imagery, of course, gold was put in a cauldron. The ore was put in a cauldron, fire attached, put under it, and the dross would rise to the surface. And the goldsmith would have to skim the dross off. And he didn't have any way of assaying, of determining the how much purity is in there. It would just be his reflection, as he saw his reflection without any disturbance. He knew that the gold was as pure as he could make it. Well, that's what God's doing in our life. He's refining us, and at times he uses the circumstances of life. Now, it's obvious that sometimes people go through difficulties just because of circumstance, not because of them. If you lived in Nigeria, you lived in Gaza, you lived in Ukraine, and you're a believer, you're going through difficult times, not because you did anything wrong, but because the circumstances are there. And that can happen in life. Genetically, things can happen, the circumstances of life. We might go through trials because of choices, right? Sometimes people make poor choices when they're younger and they suffer the consequences later. Galatians 6 verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. There are consequences for choices. But God can also use the trials for conformity, that he makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through these experiences in life. But here he's testing the reality of their faith. Are you really going to obey? Or is it just because things are going well? And when things go well, prosperity, of course, we have little chance to display our faith in prosperity. You think of what we have in this country. Well, the government takes care of us. You have a dental plan. You have medical, OHIP. You have, I'm sure some of you are at the age where you get an old age pension. CCP and all those types of things. And so we have so much, but you think of the trials that many face, but we may in life too face trials. And the Lord can allow those things into our life to see, is your faith real? What's there? Is it just verbal or is there a reality to your faith? And then he says, a third thing is, he said, I want you to know that you don't just live by bread alone. He uses the illustration, the manna from heaven. Of course, they run out of food, and God, in a miraculous way, provided manna from heaven. And he talks about that fact that, you know, it came and nobody knew where it was coming from. Nobody knew its existence before. It just miraculously appeared. But he said there was a lesson there. And the lesson is that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Of course, in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the Lord Jesus quoted this verse when Satan told him to change that stone, that rock, into bread. And he quoted from Deuteronomy that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds or comes from the mouth of God. And so he's, through the circumstances, teaching them the value of the word of God. Do we appreciate and value what we have? We think of the fact that we are again so blessed. We have in our laps and on our iPhones, iPads, everything else, we have access to things that many people in the world do not have. Do we value the Word of God? Is it precious to us? And Scripture emphasizes the importance of God's Word, doesn't it? You think of for a verse like Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young person keep his way clean or pure? By paying attention, taking heed to your word. In verse 11, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. You think of 105, that it's a lamp and a light for our feet and for our path. God's word is that to us. And you think of what Paul says the Lord Jesus is doing. You think of Ephesians chapter 5, that imagery of a marriage. He says, we are the bride of Christ, and he's washing us by the word. He might present to himself a spotless bride without without blemish. The washing of water by the word. The imagery of John 13 was just that. The Lord Jesus says, well, you've already had the bath, but you need your feet washed. How do we keep clean? We keep clean by spending time in the word of God. Valuing his word, depending on his word. The Lord Jesus in his prayer, John 17:17, says, sanctify them by your word. Make them holy by your word. Sanctify them, set them apart. Your word is truth. And so we need the word of God. And that's what he was teaching these Israelites. Now, they didn't have it written in a written form. They had it verbally. But he's saying, that's what I'm teaching you. Dependence on the word of God. And so we need that too in our life, the word of God. When you're going through difficult times, you know, there's Psalms, places, of course, you can look at, and perhaps some of you have found that, times of sorrow, times of difficulty, times when things just don't look right. You pick a psalm like Psalm 73, where the psalmist, Asaph, is looking at the world around him and just torn apart, and he says, I can't tell anybody what I'm thinking. But then he says in verse 17, but then I went into your sanctuary, O Lord, and I understood their end. He says, I spent time with you. And so those are the things we need. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'm going to go stand in my tower and hear what the Lord has to say to me. Look to his word. The world's a mess. I'm going to look to his word. So we value the word of God. The blessed man in Psalm 1, why was he blessed? Well, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Be like a tree planted by rivers of water, it brings forth its fruit this season. Least will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. And so the value of the word of God. So they didn't understand, perhaps, as they went through the desert, through the difficult times. Well, God's doing this so you'd be humble. God's doing this to see the reality of your faith. God's doing this to show you the importance of his word. They didn't know that as they're going through. But like I say, God here looks back and says, that's why this happened. And then the fourth thing is about the discipline, the chastening of God. And we read that, of course, again in Hebrews chapter 12, that if we're a son, we're going to experience discipline. If we're not a child of God, we won't receive the discipline like that. But he disciplines the one he loves. He chastens. And the imagery here is just that. Just as somebody chastens their son. So the Lord, your God, chastens you. And so he sometimes does bring things into our life. You think of Jonah going the wrong way. God sent a storm, turned his life around, and he went the other direction. And who knows, when the storms of life and the difficulties come, what the Lord is doing, what he sees in our life, what we need to correct, how we need to change the direction of our life. Why does he do it? Because he loves us. He doesn't do it to be cruel, to be mean. He does it out of love for us. And so those four things, he says, this is why it all happened. The wilderness journey. Yes, you could have gone along the Mediterranean. Yes, you could have been from one spot to another, one community to another, one oasis to another. But no, you're through the wilderness. Why? So you could learn these lessons. And like I say, it's a picture for us, the principle. But notice what he says later on. There's reasons why he wanted to do this. One is that he didn't want them to forget. Verse 11, beware you do not forget. And again, that's repeated in verse 14, that you will not forget. But reading in verse 14, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I have commanded you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there is no water, who brought water for you all or for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do you good in the end. That's amazing, isn't it? He says, here's what you went through. And he says, the danger is, when things are going well, are you going to remember the lessons? Are you going to retain what he taught you? And so humility and the proving of the faith and the dependence on the word of God and understanding the love of God and chastening, he says, when things are going well, again, that's what happened to Laodicea in Revelation 3. They had everything. They said, we have need of nothing. And they weren't even enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Moses says to them, well, that's the danger. And things are, you're prospering. You've got everything you need. You've got money in the bank. You've got a nice house to live in. You've got land and crops and everything you need. Are you still going to be humble? Are you still going to remember? Are you still going to depend on? Or is that going to go away? But you notice he says, to do you good in the end. Now, Glenn, in his introduction at the Lord's Supper, gave an introduction, really, to this chapter. He didn't know he was going to do that, but it essentially was the introduction here. What the world thinks is good and what is good for us can be two very different things. The world would think, well, to be healthy and wealthy, that's good. To be popular, well, that's good. To be independent, well, that's good. And so the world's view of what is good is very different than God's view of what is good for us. And so he says, all these things happen to you because I wanted you to do you good in the end. And again, the world would look at what he says in verse 14 and 15. Well, that's good. All the things that are going well, that's good. But he says, no, humility, testing your faith, those are the things that are good in the end. That's what's good for you. And so, again, this is a picture, but what's good for us? What really matters in life? Ultimately, it's what we do for eternity, isn't it? You think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about a local church, and he said, I came to Corinth and I laid a foundation. No other foundation can any man lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But then let every man take heed how he builds on it. And you can invest in a local church, gold, silver, precious stone. And he says that will stand the test not only of time, but of eternity. There'll be reward for that. You can waste your time, wood, hay, stubble, consume, nothing to show for your life. So investing in eternity. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul exhorts those who have wealth, who are rich in this age, to to share what they have so they may lay up a good foundation in the age to come. The fact that, yes, we can invest in heaven. Luke 16:9 talks about the way we use our money. And it said that when our money fails, we might have friends in heaven. And so we support the Lord's work and people get saved. There'll be people in heaven who may come up to you and say, I'm here because you gave. I'm here because you taught Sunday school. I'm here because you did that. And so investing in the future. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he talks about an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. A huge welcome. Why? Because you've invested in eternity. So what's good for us? Not what this world has to offer. You realize everything we have, we leave behind. But what we invest in eternity will be there waiting for us. The results are eternal. I think most of us who are at a certain age realize that many of the things we treasure will go in a yard sale when we're gone. They won't be on somebody's shelf somewhere. They're not treasures to others in our family. They're just income. They can sell it for something and spend the money on what they like. It just, we leave it behind. But what we invest in eternity will last forever. And we want that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So what's good? What the Lord wants for us is what's good. What the world offers is temporary, is passing. Moses said no to the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season. He said no to the treasures of Egypt. But God offers us something far better, what's good for us. So as I said when I started this, it's a picture, right? It was applicable to Israel in a very real way. Perhaps only Psalm 107 is the only other passage in Scripture, maybe, where God explains what happened. The 107th Psalm is the last Psalm that was ever written, 1,000 years after Psalm 90 that Moses wrote. And it's a recap, again, of Israel's history. And in there he says, oh, that men would praise God for his goodness and his wonderful works of the children of men. But it was the discipline of God. It was bringing them back, God's goodness. And so in these two passages, God explains why he did what he did. For us, there's a song that says, when we're in heaven, I'll ask the questions and he'll tell the reasons why. We may not know till then, but we can learn the lessons along the way and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust the Lord will just encourage each of us as we think about that, that God is sovereign, he's in control, and that he does allow things into our life, but the purposes can be so different than what the world thinks is good for us. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this illustration from the time that Israel spent in the wilderness, not what this world would look for, not what this world would even call good at all. And yet as we look at it from your perspective, from a spiritual viewpoint, we see that the things that they learn are things we need to learn as well. We see that those things prepare us for eternity, for life here on earth that honors you, that allows us to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for your word and for the principles that are outlined within it. And so watch over us, we pray. Part us with your blessing. Continue to bless your work here out of this building, out of this testimony. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.